If you need a Bible or would like a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers would be happy to bring one to you. Although, I should say, today's message is going to be a little different than when I normally preach. I will be referring to a number of different passages, but most of the time when I preach, I take a passage of Scripture and expound it, what it means and how it applies for us today. I won't be doing that today, although I will be referring to a number of different passages, but I will be talking about something that is near and dear to all of us, namely money, and more specifically, giving. Because if you think about it, everybody gives something sometimes to some people or organizations or causes that we find important. And in fact, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, one question, especially for those of us who name Jesus' name and are Christ followers, is how much should we give? But I think that that question really is answered by and is part of a more important question, namely, why do we give? Let me give you some statistics that I found on a website called generousgiving.org about Christian giving. It said this: Christians worldwide, as of 2007, had personal income totaling more than $16 trillion, but gave only 2%, or $370 billion, to Christian causes. And overall, only 3 to 5% of those who donate money to a church tithe or give at least 10% of their incomes. And only 9% of Americans who call themselves born again give at least 10%. And giving by North American churchgoers was higher during the Great Depression than it is now. In 1933, the average churchgoer gave about 3.3% of his or her income, whereas now, as of 2004, after more than 60 years of unprecedented prosperity, the average churchgoer gives about 2.5% of his income. So what I want to do today is compare and contrast giving under the Old Covenant compared with giving in the New Covenant, and specifically deal with the question, why do we give? Now, next week, Wade has asked me to do a two-part series on giving, and next week I will look at the principles of how we should give as New Covenant people. Because if we have a good understanding of these two things, why we give and how we should give, it can transform our use of money and help to transform us into more thoughtful, faithful followers of Christ. So let's begin by looking at Old Covenant giving. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was subject to the law of Moses, and part of the law of Moses was the law of the tithe, which was designed to support the temple and the Levitical priesthood. Now, by the way, tithe simply means 10%. And when Israel entered the land, all of the tribes were allotted portions of land. In ancient Israel, it was an agricultural economy, and they needed land to farm, raise crops, farm animals. That's how they made their money. So all the tribes got their allotted portion of land, except for the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were those who would be serving in the temple. That was where the priesthood came from. And so since the Levites did not have their own land, they had no way to make money on their own. And therefore, God instituted the law of the tithe as part of the Old Covenant law of Moses as a way to support the Levites. Now, the tithe was, in effect, a tax that all Israelites had to pay, whether you're born again or not. It was required to pay in order for the nation to function in the land. And we need to understand something about ancient Israel. Old Testament Israel was designed to be basically a physical kind of picture that pointed to spiritual truths which were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so just before Israel entered into the Promised Land, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 28, God essentially promised Israel that if you do all the commandments that I have given you, then, he said, I will open the storehouse, the heavens, give rain to your land in season, and bless all of the work of your hand. In other words, the people would physically see that God exists, that he is alive, that he's active in Israel, and that if we follow what he says, he will bless us. And so God was using a physical picture of, if you obey me, I'll send you rain. I'll give you good crops. And then everyone around will see that God is alive and active. But, it said, if Israel failed to keep the whole law, then God promised to withhold the rain and cause the crops to fail and be consumed by locusts and worms and things like that. Now, that is kind of the background for a famous passage that probably we all know about, Malachi chapter 3. Because in Malachi chapter 3, God says, test me. It talks about not robbing God, but bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. And if they did that, God would pour out a blessing on them. Now, the book of Malachi, as you know, the history of Israel, they entered the promised land, they built the temple, but they never really obeyed God. And over the course of time, God said, I'm going to send the Babylonians, then I will take you into exile in Babylon because you've been disobedient to me. And that happened about 586 B.C. But then they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years, but then they came back to the land out of exile. And they rebuilt the temple, and Malachi was written after Israel had come back into the land. The temple had been rebuilt, but they still had not received prosperity. Things were not going well. Why not? Malachi deals with that issue. And in Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2, it says that the reason why God was not blessing them was, first of all, that the priests were bringing defiled food and lame and sick animals to be sacrificed instead of the good ones, like the law called for. And furthermore, the priests were leading the people astray because they'd divorced their Hebrew wives and married pagan women. And just as Israel had violated the other Old Testament laws, so it was violating the law of the tithe. And so God was basically saying in Malachi, stop it! Test me! Remember the promises I gave you way back in Deuteronomy. And so in Malachi 3 verse 10, he says that if you obey me, if you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. That language goes back to what he had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Malachi 3 verse 11, it says that if you do this, I will rebuke the devourer. Now, it's clear from the context that when it says that God will rebuke the devourer, that's talking about some kind of an agricultural pest. And in fact, the NIV translates Malachi 3 verse 11 as saying, I will prevent pests from devouring your crop. Now, it is true, when we obey God, he says he will take care of our needs. He knows us. He loves us. But the specific blessings promised in Malachi chapter 3 were agricultural promises to the nation of Israel as a whole, based upon what God had said back in Deuteronomy. They are not promises of individual blessings to you if you tithe. This is a big problem I come across this all the time in Africa, and you know the prosperity teachers here in America and in Africa, they basically say, you sow a seed of faith, you tithe, and then God will pay you back 100-fold on the dollar. You give $1, he'll pay you back 100. Malachi does not say that. Nowhere in the Bible says that. That is just a scam for people who try to get your money. But that is essentially what Old Covenant giving was all about. It was a tax. It was based upon the tithe to support the Levitical priesthood and also take care of the poor. And God was using Israel as a physical picture of blessing of what will happen when you obey me. Then Jesus came. And that changed things. Why? Now, when Jesus came into the world, the law of Moses, including the law of the tithe, was still in effect. And in fact, Galatians 4, verse 4, says that Jesus was born under the law. He was Jewish, he was an Israelite. And in Matthew 23, the only time when he talks about the law of the tithe, of course, the law of the tithe was still in effect. And he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they should continue to tithe just as they were doing. But, he said, you should not neglect the more important parts of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. But Jesus also said that he had come to fulfill the law, and that not even the smallest letter of the law would pass away until all is accomplished. He told us that in Matthew chapter 5. Now, in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul tells us that the Old Testament law of Moses had a specific and limited function. Paul calls it a guardian or manager of little children. In other words, he was saying, Old Testament Israel was like a little child who needs a guardian to show him how to tie your shoes, how you have to do this, how you have to do that. And one of the functions of the law was to manage the people until the Messiah came. But Jeremiah had promised that God said, I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant which Israel broke. Now, when Jesus came, he did indeed perfectly fulfill the law. And on the night before he died at the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the next day on the cross, he shed his blood. And almost the very last thing he said from the cross was, it is finished. In other words, all was accomplished at the cross. At the cross, Jesus began the new covenant, and with it, the new era of the law of Christ, which is now written in our hearts. And we know that this is true, because remember, Jesus said, not even the smallest part of the law will pass away until all has been fulfilled. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Mark says, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, you can eat whatever you want. The Old Testament food laws have been fulfilled and superseded. Now, in the New Covenant, men are not required to be circumcised like they were under the Old Covenant. The temple was done away with, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all the other distinctive aspects of the Old Covenant were brought to fulfillment and done away with in Christ. And indeed, even the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. In Ephesians 2, it says that in Christ, he has made Jew and Gentile one new man in him. So we are now under the new covenant. Now, what does this mean with respect to our giving? After all, God's standard for giving for 1,500 years before Christ was the law of the tithe, 10%. And now that law, along with the rest of the old covenant, has been fulfilled and superseded. If we are no longer under the law of the tithe, does that mean we should not give 10%? Well, evidently, most people who call themselves Christians must think so, since only 9% of people who say they're born again even give 10%, and the average Christian only gives 2.5%. We need to take a very good look at what the coming of the new covenant implies for our giving. So let's turn to new covenant giving. In the new covenant, the standard for giving is not the tithe, but the cross. Our focus is Jesus, not Moses. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus just give 10% of himself for us? This is a time for audience participation. I'll take a vote. We wouldn't raise our hand. How many think that Jesus just gave 10% of himself for us? You can raise your hand. How many think that he did not give only 10%? You're right. And the few of you who didn't raise your hand, we'll talk about this. No, Jesus gave everything for us. And because if Jesus had only tithed himself, only given 10% of himself, that means that 90% of the people in this room would be lost, still in our sins. Jesus gave everything. And we need to take a look at the huge difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. For example, under the Old Covenant, the people continually had to make sacrifices for their sins. In the New Covenant, Christ made one sacrifice sufficient to forgive all sins. Under the Old Covenant, only some of Israel's sins were covered, and then only for 1 year. In the New Covenant, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are not only covered, but forgiven, and not just for a year, but for all time. The Old Covenant did not give eternal life. In the New Covenant, we've been given eternal life. Under the Old Covenant, God's special presence only dwelt in the temple, and so the people had to go to the temple to get close to the presence of God. In the New Covenant, we are the temple, and we don't have to go to God. God has come to us. Under the Old Covenant, only the priests could enter the temple. In the New Covenant, Christians are priests. All Christians are viewed as priests in the eyes of God. Under the Old Covenant, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where God's special presence dwelt, and then only one day per year. In the New Covenant, Christ is our high priest, and it says he is continually in the presence of the Father, making intercession for us all the time. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit left the temple, never to return. In the New Covenant, Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit never indwelt people. He would come upon certain selected individuals temporarily to do a specific job, but then he would leave. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and actually dwells inside of everyone who is a Christian and will never leave us or forsake us. Under the Old Covenant, the people were in bondage to a law that they could never fulfill. In the New Covenant, Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. And under the Old Covenant, the people had hearts of stone. In the New Covenant, God has replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. You see, in the New Covenant, we have a direct personal relationship with God that Old Covenant people never had. We have unlimited access to God the Father through Jesus Christ that the Old Covenant people could only dream about. And in fact, five times Paul says God has adopted us into his family. That is never said in the Old Testament about the Old Covenant people. It's like this. In the Old Covenant, the people were down here, like these little children requiring a guardian and manager. Now in the New Covenant, we're up here. We've been given all of these blessings that they could only dream about. And so it seems to me, how can any Christian say, "God, thank you, I have all of these blessings that those people back there never had, a direct personal relationship with you. You've come to live inside of me. I am your temple. I'm fully forgiven. And to show my love and gratitude, I know that they were under the law of the tithe. They had to give 10%. But because I am so grateful, I'm only going to give 2.5%. How can any Christian say that? How can any Christian in the New Covenant say that the tithe, 10%, is the maximum or a lot? No, we should be saying they had to give 10%. We want to give more. Because think about this. Just as the Old Covenant was the foundation for the New Covenant, so the tithe, 10%, should be the foundation, the floor, not the ceiling, for our giving in the New Covenant. In fact, our giving reveals the state of our heart. The primary issue, as I see it, is not whether to give, and it's not even how much to give, but it's the reason why we give. Do we give because some law commands us externally to give? That's Old Covenant giving. Or because the gospel changes us internally so that we want to give? That's New Covenant giving. You see, our attitude towards money and giving reveals, probably better than any other area of life, whether we truly have been born again or not. As Craig Blomberg said, if Christ could sacrifice so much for us, how dare we refuse to give generously to the needy? Now, the early church understood this, and it changed the world largely because of the generosity of their giving. Let me give you three brief examples from the Bible, and then three brief examples from post-biblical early Christian history. First example is Zacchaeus. Now, you recall the little tax collector who climbed the tree. Now, this is before Jesus went to the cross, but I think Zacchaeus well illustrates what New Covenant giving is all about. He climbs the tree to see Jesus. Jesus says, "Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house." And then something happens to Zacchaeus. He's born again. He receives a new heart. And what's the very first thing he did to show that his heart was changed? He said, "From now on, Lord, I'm going to give 50% of everything I have." You see, Jesus didn't say, "Now, Zacchaeus, now you're born again. You had better start paying your 10%. Zacchaeus would have said, "That's not enough. That's not enough." You see, Zacchaeus' giving was a clear outward sign that he had a new heart, a heart like Jesus. And then look, the early church in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 4 in Jerusalem. Most of these people, of course, had been Jews, but now they have become Christians. And they all owned their own property, but their attitude towards their property had changed. And so they didn't claim that this is just mine, it's just for me. They viewed it as being given to them, but to help others in need. So they mentally, they had everything in common. And so when they saw somebody in need, they would sell their property and possessions and share them with others. And the result, it says in Acts 4, verse 34, was there was not a needy person among them. And furthermore, it says that the apostles were able to preach with great power. Why? Because all of those disciples were demonstrating by their generosity that Jesus is alive, that he changed them. They had a new attitude. They had a new direction. They had a new set of values. They had a new heart. And that was all reflected in what they did with their money. Nobody had to strong arm them or say, "You're under the law now." This was from the heart because they had a new heart. And then we move forward in time to about 55 or so A.D. To the church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses. Now, in Macedonia is in northern Greece, and it is largely Gentile. And in 2 Corinthians 8, there was a famine in Judea, and Paul was going around to the different churches in Greece, taking up a collection so that he could send it down to the believers in Judea. He came to Macedonia, and what did he find? He found that those Macedonians, they weren't just poor. They were in deep poverty. And it also says they also had a great ordeal of affliction. Now, my guess is, I'm reading between the lines here, but my guess is that Paul took a look at those Macedonians and said, "Oh, keep your money, you guys. You're worse off than the people in Judea. You need it more than they do." Why do I think he said that? Because in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it says, the Macedonians said, no, no. It says, they begged us for the favor of participation in the giving. And they voluntarily chose to give of their own accord, according to their ability and beyond their ability. And why? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5 tells us, it says, because the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, by the will of God. In other words, they were demonstrating by their giving what Jesus said are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those Macedonians knew that the gospel had implications, and it had implications for their giving. Now, this voluntary, generous giving out of a changed heart did not end when the Bible was completed, but continued on for at least the first 300 years of church history. I'll give you three brief quotations. First, from Justin Martyr, church father who lived from 100 to 165 AD. So he's writing about 100 years after Jesus. And he said this, "We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property." Does that sound fairly contemporary? Well, they had the same attitude. He says, that used to be our attitude. Now we bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. And then there's Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225. So he's writing approximately 200 years after Jesus. He said this, "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are in common among us, except our wives." And the Christians were so different from everybody else that even the emperor knew about this. And this is amazing because most early Christians were poor and were slaves. In 360, so now it's more than 300 years after Jesus, the emperor was named Julian. And he's come down through history known as Julian the Apostate. Why? Because he had been raised as a Christian, but then went back to paganism, and he wanted to take the empire back to paganism. And he wrote a letter to a friend of his complaining about the Christians. What was Julian's complaint? He said this, "Observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause. For it's disgraceful when Christians support our poor in addition to their own." You see, those early Christians turned the world upside down, largely because of their great generosity and their holy lifestyles. They were an obvious, positive contrast to the way everybody else lived. So, why do we give? We give because we're not the same people as we were. We have been forgiven. We've been given new hearts, a new mind, a new spirit, a new direction, a new set of values, a new life. Why do we give? We give because our entire life is a response to the grace and love that has been poured out in us. And that response of love and gratitude and grace includes what we do with our money, especially our giving. Let's get very practical here. Why don't most people, most Christians, give more than 2.5% of their incomes when we are vastly richer and have vastly more than all of those early Christians in Jerusalem, in Macedonia, and in the Roman Empire. Well, I think one big reason is that most people simply have not sought or have been taught to consciously apply our faith in the area of our money, and have not been taught the fundamentals of budgeting and good money management. Most people spend first and give a little of what's left over. That is exactly backwards. Now, it has been truly said that failing to plan is planning to fail. And that is certainly true in the area of giving. Everybody can cut expenses, can establish a budget, and can include both savings and investing and giving as an integral part of a financial plan and budget. Now, we need to establish goals, determine a plan to achieve those goals, then work our plan and continually assess it. A good place to begin might be what I call an 80-10-10 plan. What is that? What I mean is that it is a financial plan and budget whereby we begin by saving 10%, by giving 10%, and living on 80% of our income. And as we implement the plan, we constantly should be looking for ways to cut our expenses so that we can live on 75% or 70% or 60%, which will give us more money to give, to help the poor and build the kingdom, and to save and invest. Now, there are lots of good resources out there to help us get control of our finances. One that helped Nancy and me tremendously when we were beginning our Christian walk about 30 years ago was a book by Larry Burkett called Your Finances in Changing Times. I highly recommend it. It's still in print. You can get it, a used copy from Amazon, I think for a penny, and so you're just paying the cost of shipping. But, I mean, there's lots of resources. You need to get something because we are stewards of our money. We are going to give an account for what we do with what God has given us. This was very helpful to us in thinking about money, in learning how to budget, and putting giving as an integral part of our financial management. But we need to do something. Now, in order to be able to begin budgeting, we have to know what we are currently doing with our money. You see, many people do not have a good idea about how much money they're actually earning, and they certainly don't know where it's actually going. Now, here's what Pastor Andy Stanley of Atlanta and his wife did at the beginning of their marriage. Andy is a pastor's kid, and he thought that he was a big giver to the church, but they didn't have a budget. So what they decided to do was, for about 3 months, they would every dollar that came in, they'd make a note of, put it in an envelope. And every dollar that they spent or gave away, they'd either save the receipts or they'd make a note of how much it was and what it went for. They'd put it in the envelope. At the end of the 3 months, they got together, they opened up the envelope, and then they began adding up the totals. And they were amazed. They thought they had been big givers to their church. The numbers proved them wrong. They were not big givers at all. They also were amazed that they saw, my goodness, we're spending thousands of dollars on nonsense that we could cut out entirely or cut way back on, and then we would have more for the things that are important. If you do something like that, you got to find out where is your money going. You will probably also be amazed. You'll probably be surprised at how much or how little you're spending in particular areas or giving in certain categories. However, if you don't know where you actually are now, you will never be able to make the changes that are necessary to get you where you want to be. Get control of your money and include giving right at the outset as an integral part of your budget, and strive to increase your level of giving as God prospers you. It shows the condition of your heart. Let me conclude by saying this. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. You see, he knew that what we do with our money is a very clear reflection of the state of our heart. Or as the Anglican Book of Common Prayer puts it, now it's talking here about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, but it states a principle that applies to all areas of life, including to what we do with our money. It says that what we do with our money is the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual state. Now, we cannot earn our way to heaven by doing good deeds or giving a lot of money to worthy causes. We're only saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But as Martin Luther said, faith is not alone. In other words, when we come to Christ, we receive a new life, a new mind, a new spirit, a new direction, a new set of values, a new heart. And if we are truly born again and have Christ's mind and his spirit and his values, that will affect what we do with our money, especially our giving. So let us assess ourselves and our finances. Let's make the changes in our financial management and budgeting to reflect Christ's heart, to reflect Christ's values. And let us, by our giving, show the world that Christ is alive, just like those early Christians did, that he is reigning in us, and that he is working through us to show love for the poor and to build the kingdom. That's how the early Christians turned the world upside down, and that will happen today when we get serious about honoring Christ through our money and our giving. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for those of us who do have your heart, your new mind, your spirit, and your values. I pray, Lord God, that you will help us to apply that in the area of our finances. And Lord, for those of us in this room who have not yet come to you and received your new direction, your new values, your new spirit, your new heart, I pray, Lord God, that even though this message has been about money, that you will speak to them and show those people that what we do with our money is a reflection of the state of our heart, and that they will come to you too. Lord God, you've blessed us tremendously. Help us to be blessings to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.